one amendment to the announcements about next week. Apparently, the sign-up sheet was put out last week for the Continental Breakfast, and it was filled up. So we have all the basics that we need. So if you're wanting to come, you can bring whatever you would like to bring for a Continental Breakfast. How about that? So you don't have to rush back to sign up for anything. Apparently, all the basics are there. If you would like, we do buy some fruit. And so if you would, instead of making something, would like to help with a donation towards the fruit, you can see Tara Hill about that. Okay? So there we go. The other thing I'd like to start off with is just another ministry update. I mentioned a few weeks back that every now and then I'm going to do a ministry update to try and communicate what's happening to the church family. Every Wednesday, we do Light Force. We're having about 40-some children every week between those who meet here, the younger ones, and those who meet down at the school, which is the older group. And a few weeks back, we did the Christmas shoebox packing party. We had 52 shoeboxes. Every year we do our books, our manuals, go through one book of the Bible. And this year, to twin with our study through the fall and what we'll pick up with again in the spring, the book of Acts, that's what the kids are memorizing verses from at Light Force too. So you can pray for the children who come, particularly the children from the community, that they would respond to the gospel message, and you can pray for your leaders for patience as we deal with all those. Well, New Testament scholar R.T. France has said, most people's awareness of the Christmas story is derived mainly from nativity plays in which Luke's tea-toweled shepherds rub shoulders with Matthew's magi, promoted to royal status, and a surly innkeeper and his wife are surrounded by infant angels in tinsel halos. Add to this cocktail an array of Christmas cards depicting a glowing stable surrounded by bleak midwinter snow and populated by a smiling ox and ass, and you have the ingredients for the satisfyingly feel-good schmozzlefest that is the modern Christmas. Well, I love a good Christmas pageant, and I am really looking forward to our children's Christmas concert next week. I do think that it is important to go back to Scripture, to remind ourselves, kind of to take away some of the cultural stereotypes that go along with it, and remind ourselves of the first Christmas. And so this year, what we're going to be doing is we're going to be looking at the nativity story in the Gospel of Matthew, calling it Emmanuel, God with us. Now, that's problematic. Not the Emmanuel God with us part, but the Christmas story from the Gospel of Matthew, because Luke is far easier to preach from, which, to be honest, is why 2 years ago, in my first year here, I chose Luke to preach from at Christmas time. And then last year, I thought, well, we'll look at the Christmas prophecies from the Old Testament. Well, let's do Matthew this year. Matthew's problematic because you've got the boring part that I get to try and tackle today, the genealogy. Then you've got the problematic part, which is the slaughter of the children. I mean, there's a lot of stuff that doesn't fit with the feel-good theme of Christmas that is the modern schmozzlefest that's there. And so before we start, let's pray, because we need help. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth of it. Thank you for the description of how your Son, the Lord Jesus, came into the earth. And would you please help us as we work through the passage that we have to work through this morning, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I am the family genealogist in my family. A few years ago, I decided I was going to start learning about my family history, realized that my grandmother and my aunt were the last of their generation, and if I wanted to learn anything about my family history, I needed to start talking to them and getting stories. This is my great-great-grandparents, William and Eliza Green. Does anyone else do their family tree? Anybody else? A few? I think Grandpa was from like the A-line, but I don't know about anybody else. That's okay. You start doing some family history, and you learn all kinds of stuff. I mean, you start to learn some stuff that you thought was true, and you start to do. I've found all kinds of stuff in my family tree that was just basically family myth that was there. And so we're going to look at Jesus' family tree, because the one thing I've learned about our family history as I've looked at ours is that my wife, her family, comes from a very respectable line. So ministers and teachers and even a famous person like Sir Francis Drake Okay, he was a pirate, but he was the respectable kind called a privateer. I, however, come from a long, illustrious line of drunks, bootleggers, and criminals. That's my family history. But you know, when I come to Jesus' family tree, one of the things that I notice about it, there are some shady parts in it too. And we're going to talk a little bit about that this morning as we look at it. Now, I thought before we start that we would, to do this, I'm going to use the visual Bible, Matthew, to show you. It's a video, word for word, from the NIV, and so I'm going to let it do it. Now, some of you might think, he's doing that because he doesn't want to read all those names. And you'd be right. But I also think it also sets up a little bit of the context for Matthew's gospel. And so it is, I apologize, the sound is a little, there may be a little hiss to it, but this kind of will set the stage for us and take us through Matthew chapter 1, the genealogy of Jesus. earlier with the two of us who actually do it here, but that's okay. To the Jewish people in the first century, it was hugely important, and they had huge records going back. Josephus refers to, in the first century, public records by which he was able to find his genealogy. It's a very famous story of the very famous rabbi in the first century BC, Rabbi Hillel, who was able to be shown to be a direct descendant of David because of a very large genealogical scroll that was in Jerusalem at that time. So some of the names that you heard, every one of those is a person. And every person lived a life. And we have a record of some of those lives, particularly the kings in the Old Testament. But then there are other parts. We know nothing about the people from the exile to Christ. We don't know anything about those. And there's a good chance that Matthew had access to these public records, these genealogical scrolls, when he was writing his gospel and was able to go back, to say nothing of the fact that it is inspired by God. So we have this record, this history of the genealogy. The word there really means Genesis. The beginning. It's reminding us that the story of Jesus began long before Jesus ever came on the scene. Now, when I'm working on my genealogy, and those of you who want to get started, I can give you some tips. Here's the thing. I want as many details as I can get. I don't just want names. I want names. I want dates. I want birth records. I want photocopies of marriage certificates. I love the Canadian government's National Archives because you can find the attestation papers for many of your relatives who fought in the First and Second World War. Great stuff that you can find there. I once sent my mom through the cemetery in Brantford for a day looking for a gravestone from one of my relatives from the 1800s. And she graciously did. I once cold called this lady down in Alabama. Freaked her right out. She said, "Who are you? Why are you calling me? How did you get my number? I was just looking for information on my family tree." And she graciously sent me. She had my great-grandmother's death certificate and a picture of her. I never knew her. And it's. I want all that, and I want it laid out nice and sequentially and logically. Matthew doesn't do that. The genealogy that Matthew puts forward, for example, we know, has gaps in it. If you read the book of Kings, he went from Jehoram to Uzziah in his genealogy. He skipped Ahaziah, Joash, and Amaziah. He skipped three kings in it. So he's being selective in it. And that's not surprising. People back then would use they'd use family trees for a variety of reasons. They would use them like me, domestically, trying to find all the information. But then they would use them for other reasons, to demonstrate things. They would use them for tax reasons. They would use them for other economic reasons. They would do lots of things like that. And so Matthew has put these together. He notes that he's put them together in three groups of 14. 14 from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile, 14 from the exile to Christ. And we know that's not all there were, but he's grouped them that way for a reason. Why? We have no idea. Other than, one guess has been that back in the day, Jewish people had this thing for numerology. Every name, every letter had a value to it, a numeric value. Think Scrabble, right? Only they weren't playing games. This was real stuff. This wasn't conspiracy theory. This is stuff they actually did. They added up the value of names. And if you look at the value of the name of David, the value of the letters in his name, a DVD, add up to, because there were no vowels in Hebrew, it adds up to 14. Some people suggested that might be the reason. We don't really know. What we do know is that he's tracing Jesus' family tree from Abraham through David to Jesus. Three key important figures in Jewish history. And we're going to talk a little bit more about what that is. The question I think we have to ask ourselves is, what does this teach us? What is Matthew trying to communicate to us? What can we learn by looking at this genealogy? And I think there are three things we can learn. The first thing I think we can learn is this, that it tells us that Jesus is the Messiah, the King. Bible Knowledge Commentary notes, Matthew's genealogy answered the important question a Jew would rightfully ask about anyone who claimed to be the king of the Jews. is he a descendant of David through the rightful line of succession? And the answer is yes. He begins right off the bat. And did you notice that he puts David before Abraham? Jesus, the son of David, first of all. That's interesting. It points us to this fact that he's trying to show us that Jesus is the king, the Messiah. Now, if you went back, if we time traveled, we'll take all of you right now, we're going to time travel to first century Israel. If we traveled to first century Israel, and then we spread out through Jerusalem, and we did those man on the street interviews where we asked people and said, what do you think the Messiah is going to be? Who do you think the Messiah will be? You would get all kinds of answers. There were people who thought the Messiah was going to be a king, a human. Other people thought that he was going to be more of an angelic figure. Some people thought there were going to be two, even three Messiahs. But one of the common denominators we see is that they thought, they were sure the Messiah was coming through the line of David. We have evidence of that outside of the Bible, even from the Dead Sea Scrolls, the Essenes who met at Qumran. They called the Messiah the branch of David in many of those writings. That's what Matthew's trying to show us. And so working back, what we see is this. Jesus is from the royal line. That is key to what Matthew is doing all through his entire gospel. He's showing that Jesus' legal genealogy goes back through David, but comes down through the right line of David. It comes down through Solomon, as it should. We can go back even further. If you look at the genealogy in your Bibles, you'll see in verse 3 that Judah is mentioned. Now, if you were a Jewish person in the first century, I don't think you could escape the allusion to Genesis 49:10. It says this, "The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his." We look at that and we say, that is a prophecy of the Messiah to come. We see that Matthew has pointed that out again. In fact, when we read the entire Gospel of Matthew, you will find that this whole theme of kingship is hugely important to Matthew. In a few weeks, we'll look at how the Magi came, saying, "Where is he who was born King of the Jews?" 40 times in Matthew's gospel alone, he talks about Jesus, talking about the kingdom, the kingdom, the kingdom. Matthew records that Jesus said that the Son of Man will establish his kingdom on earth by returning in the clouds. It's Matthew who points out when Jesus came into Jerusalem riding on the donkey that fulfilled the ancient prophecy that said, "See, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey." Matthew records that when Jesus was before the governor said, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus said, yes. Matthew records that it was Jesus, king of the Jews, who was written above his head when he died on the cross. King, 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 king. It's like Matthew is trying to tell us the king has come. That's the first thing that I think is unescapable when we look at the genealogy. Not just David, but seeing how it traces its way through all of the kings, and not just through the kings, but even back through Judah. Maybe that's a reminder you need this Christmas. The king has come. In the midst, when we look around us at everything that is happening in the world, maybe we just need that reminder that Jesus is still reigning. He is still the king. I think it's important, too, we talk about the love of the Lord Jesus. Oh, and well, we ought to. We celebrate communion every Sunday here at the Breaking of Bread, and when I look at the table, I can't escape his love, looking at what he did for us. But there's another element to following Jesus, and that's the fact that he's also a king, who we declare our allegiance to, who we owe our submission to. Maybe that's the word that we need this Christmas. There's a second thing, and I think it's this, that it testifies that God is faithful. Jesus, the Christ, the son of David and the son of Abraham, he points out two of the most important covenants that God made in the Old Testament. And this is reminding us that God is a covenant-keeping. He is a faithful God. The son of David. He was doing more than just proving, Matthew is doing more than just proving that Jesus is the legitimate king. Think about the covenant that God made with David. 2 Samuel 7:16 says, "Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever." Your throne would be established forever? How can that be? Didn't the reign of David's kings come to an end at the exile with Jeconiah, maybe Zedekiah, the puppet king who was establishing that? Isn't that where it ended? How can we say that this would rule forever? He would just have a descendant who ruled forever. Well, we can look back now and we can see what Matthew's getting at here. Jesus is the one who fulfills that covenant. He's the one of the line of David who reigns forever. And this reminds us that God is a covenant-keeping king. In fact, when you read through some of the names in this particular genealogy, it's not all the good kings. Now, there are some good kings there, but if you read through the book of 1 and 2 Kings, you'll find there's a good king, bad king. Good king, bad king. Good king, good king, bad king. That's how it is when we look at Judah. If you look at Israel, it's like bad king, bad king, bad king, bad king, bad king, good king, bad king, bad king, bad. That's kind of how Israel was. But Judah had more good kings. But we look at this particular genealogy, and now we see a lot of kings who disobeyed God. Solomon disobeyed God. He married foreign wives, began to worship their gods. And in 1 Kings 11, we read this: "Since this is your attitude, and you have not kept my commandments and decrees, God said, I will most certainly tear the kingdom away from you. Nevertheless, for the sake of David, your father, I will not do it during your lifetime. I will tear it out of the hand of your son, yet I will not tear the whole kingdom from him, but will give him one tribe for the sake of David, my servant, and for the sake of Jerusalem, whom I have chosen." We go a little further. We see Abijah, an evil king. We're told in 1 Kings 15, he committed all the sins his father had done before him. His heart was not devoted fully to the Lord his God, as the heart of David, his forefather, had been. Nevertheless, for David's sake, the Lord his God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem, raising up a son to succeed him, and by making Jerusalem strong. Hundreds of years later, we read about Jehoram, evil king. First act was to slaughter all of his brothers and any threat to his throne, the princes of Israel. We're told in 2 Kings 8, he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, as the house of Ahab had done, for he married a daughter of Ahab. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Nevertheless, for the sake of his servant David, the Lord was not willing to destroy Judah. He had promised to maintain a lamp for David and his descendants forever. See what we're seeing in Scripture when you read the book of Kings over and over again? For the sake of David, for the sake of David, God is faithful because God keeps his promises. He keeps his covenant. And then we come to Abraham, the son of Abraham, the great Abrahamic covenant, it's called. You look at it in back in the Old Testament in Genesis 15, and what you see is this. You see this ancient Near Eastern custom where they would slaughter some animals, cut their carcasses in half — it's a little rude — and then spread them aside, and then they would both walk down the middle between them to signify that they would both keep their end of the covenant. But when we read in Genesis 15 this covenant that God makes with Abraham, we see something different. We still see the carcasses, we still see them split in half, we still see them separated, but only God walks down the middle. He puts Abraham into a deep sleep. God walks between those, signifying this is an unconditional covenant that God is making with Abraham. And what was the covenant? We read the covenant in Genesis 12, where the Lord said to Abram, "Leave your country, your people, your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on the earth will be blessed because of you." Three things God promised him. He promised land to him. He promised descendants to him, even though Abraham was 75 years old at that time and didn't have a kid. His wife was 74, never been able to have children. And then we see this promise that God is going to bless all nations of the earth through the descendants of Abraham and through Abraham himself. You just think about Abraham having a kid, because God made this promise, and then how long did he have to wait? Longer than 14. 25 years he waited until he finally had a kid, because we're told that he was 100 years old and Sarah 99 when they had Isaac. Now, earlier they did have Ishmael. But the covenant child was this child. What are we told? We're told that God is faithful. He's faithful to the covenant that he made to Abraham. Hey, don't miss the beauty of what's happening here, what he's doing, what Matthew's doing. Think about this. The very first name in the genealogy is not Adam, it's Abraham. Miracle child. The very last one, Jesus. Supernatural birth miracle. Do you see how Matthew's putting this all together? There's so much depth and richness in this genealogy of what he's pointing out to us. So that when Jesus is born and he goes to the temple, Zechariah says this: "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come and has redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he said through his holy prophets long ago. He has remembered his holy covenant, the oath he swore to his father Abraham." God is a covenant-keeping, faithful God. And I would submit to you that's a huge lesson we can see in this list of genealogy. Maybe that's what you need to hear this Christmas. God is faithful. Maybe life has become this chaotic mess for you, and it is so hard not to focus on the mess. But maybe it's the reminder to turn and focus at the God who has promised never to leave or to forsake. Maybe that's the word we need this Christmas. I think the third thing that this teaches us, though, is that the greatest gift is grace. I mean, you look at the wicked kings that are there. You go back and read the lives of some of those wicked kings. I once did this one Christmas. I went back, I worked through the genealogies, and I went back and I looked at the life, and then I went back and I put a check mark if it was a good king, and an X or a dot if it was a bad king, and I just wanted to see. There are lots of kings who were wicked in Jesus' genealogy, but let's look at a few more lives. Let's look at the lives of four women who are listed there. It's a little strange that women would be at that time listed in a genealogy. And if you look at all four of these women, they have some similarities. All four have Gentile connections, and all four have questionable backstories. And it's not the women we'd expect. It's not the noble women that we would expect, like Sarah or Rebecca. We get Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba. Think about it. Tamar, do you remember her story? Genesis 38, a sordid tale. Judah lets his first son marry Tamar, and he's wicked and he dies. So Judah, as the law says, let his second son Onan marry Tamar, and Onan refused to father a child, as the law said, for his older brother, and so God killed him. Judah's a little nervous now because he's only got one little whippersnapper left at home, Selah. And what are we going to do? So he says to Tamar, look, you just stay in my house as a widow until Selah's old enough, then I'll let you marry him. But when Selah got old enough, we see that no, Judah wasn't going to let her marry him. And so she dresses up as a prostitute by the side of the road, waits for Judah, and sleeps with her father-in-law. That's the story of Tamar. We have the story of Rahab, who we're told in Hebrews 11 was the prostitute in Jericho. We have the story of Ruth. Now listen, Rahab had some noble qualities. I'm not saying that these women didn't have noble qualities to him. Ruth, one of the most noble women we see in Scripture, but she was a Moabitess. She was from Moab. Where did the Moabites come from? If you go back in Genesis, you will see that when Lot and his daughters escaped from Sodom and Gomorrah, from when God destroyed them, they ended up living in a cave with their dad. And they got their dad drunk one night, on a succession of nights, and they each slept with their father. And out of that incestuous relationship, those incestuous relationships, came Moab and Ben-Abi, the Moabites and the Ammonites, two historical enemies of Israel. That's Ruth's backstory. We're probably more familiar with Bathsheba, married to Uriah the Hittite. Actually, that's a mistranslation. It's probably Hethite is what it should be. And we see this, again, Gentile connection there. We also see a story of adultery, pregnancy, David, in one of his lowest, most wicked moments that we see, tries to cover this up, then has her husband murdered. And we read in here, we don't even read her name, we read that she was the wife of Uriah. Think about this. These are the people, all four, some past connection to sexual immorality, all four Gentile connections. When we consider this, when you consider the names that are there, it's clear Matthew is, because remember, Matthew picks and chooses. Those are the people you bury in the family tree. You don't publicize. But Matthew is not afraid to say them. I would suggest to you that the ESV study notes sums it up best. ESV study Bible, the lineage is comprised of men, women, adulterers, prostitutes, heroes, and Gentiles, and Jesus will be Savior of all. To me, this is a reminder of God's grace. I look at Jesus' genealogy and I see a reminder of God's grace. I look at my genealogy and I see a reminder of God's grace. My great-grandmother, true story, was a bootlegger. My grandfather, an abusive alcoholic. If you search Wendell in the National Archives military files, you will find one. It's listed under the Court-Martials of the First World War database. It's where you find my great-grandfather, Buck. But Jesus got a hold of our family, and he did something amazing. And I would suggest he did something amazing through this line. God just did this amazing thing. We all come to God, not as perfect people, but as people who receive God's unmerited favor when we put our faith in Christ and we ask God for forgiveness. Maybe that's the news you need this Christmas. Just a reminder, amidst all of the stuff that we focus on as we're trying to get presents and hope for presents, and that the greatest gift is grace. Just as a takeaway, two things I've been focused on this week as I've been thinking about it. How will we intentionally work these truths into our Christmas celebrations? Maybe we need to start doing a little bit of history in our family. Start telling those stories to our kids. Maybe it's a story of how God use this amazing grace to bring our family to Christ. Maybe it's the story of faithfulness in your family. This year, over Christmas dinner, maybe share some of those stories. God's faithfulness. The King has come. Maybe we just need to, amidst all the gifts, focus on the greatest gift, the gift of God's grace to us through Jesus Christ. It's more than a list of hard-to-pronounce names. It's a reminder that Jesus is King. It's a testifying that God is faithful. And it's teaching us that the greatest gift really is the grace of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these things we can learn. We've just kind of done a quick overview, scratched the surface here. Lord, I pray that you would take these words, that you would encourage us by them, that you would challenge us by them. Father, that this Christmas we would focus on Emmanuel, God with us. Thank you in his name. Amen.